Let's turn in our hymnal and our Bibles now to a scripture reading. Second Timothy chapter 4. Hear now God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word, and may he bless it to our hearing this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, much of what we do in the cause of our faith is handed down to us by people who have preceded us. In our passage, we pick up where Paul, waiting for his execution in Rome, writes to his spiritual son Timothy and communicates with him to hand down to him, to instruct him on what he should do as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, his Lord. It's very much like a deathbed confession. We hear sometimes about deathbed confessions. It's one of the things that we like to say, that even if a person would repent of their sins on their deathbed, they may be saved and received into the kingdom of heaven. We always promote the idea that somebody will do this much earlier in life and not with death facing them in the face at the time of their passing, but much earlier. But we do believe that this does occur. But in a deathbed confession, we come before the person who is lying there waiting to expire. And sometimes we look at these people and they're very important and they have great wisdom. And we might want to listen to what their last words are, with the idea that perhaps they can impart to us some very important viewpoint or a very important piece of advice that will help us in our living. And so we see this. We see Paul kind of on his deathbed writing this to Timothy, transmitting to Timothy what is most important. And so we have been drawn by our faith to come sit at Paul's bedside, knowing that he hasn't very long to live, to listen to what he is going to say. Now, I want to remind you all that this is Paul who wrote the majority of the New Testament. It was Paul who took the teaching of Jesus Christ as Lord and made it into a standard which we in the true Church of Jesus Christ make every effort to follow to the letter even today. Jesus Christ is Paul's Lord. Paul served him faithfully from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus to his death for him on the execution block. We can't tell you about Paul and who he was except from what he wrote and what others wrote about him. These personal letters read by Timothy, and he read them, of course he received them from Paul, and then he read them to his congregation, and they copied the letters and they sent them to other churches because in them were the instructions given on how to be the Church of Jesus Christ. How to operate, how to work, how to be together, how to be members of the church, how to be leaders of the church. It even tells us that we will suffer for the sake of the church. But we all know that whenever we do something that we love with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we are going to run into trouble with somebody. We're going to run into trouble with those who oppose the one that we love. And when it comes to faith, Jesus is the one. He is the source and he is the power of our faith. And the reason that we do everything and anything in the church is for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in this introduction, we find, again, yes, Paul is in Timothy. Paul is in prison. He is writing to Timothy, giving some last-minute instructions. And we're very interested in what Paul says here. And it's very important because it tells us how we ought to operate when in the church as well. And so my first point is the idea of charged, because Paul charges Timothy with the work that he is handing off to him. Now, when I enlisted in the United States Navy back in 1976, I had to take an oath. And it was a statement where I committed myself to protecting the United States of America from all enemies, both foreign and domestic. Now, what really should have happened, that I should have first been charged, and a charge is where legally a list of grievances are raised against someone, and in a court of law, you need to be defended to prove that you are innocent of these charges, because the prosecutor will try to prove your guilt. I should have first been instructed in how to be a sailor, how to be a member of the Navy. And when this was done, then I should have taken an oath. But that's not how they do things. They want you to take that oath first. You have some big senior chief behind you, and you're reading over what you're supposed to sign, and he says, "Don't read it, just sign it." Because they don't want you to know what you're getting into. And when you're young and naive, that's a commonplace occurrence. But not so in our faith. In our faith, we don't want anyone to just join the church without knowing what they're getting into. We don't want people to just come into the church and be part of the church and start singing in the choir, start leading Sunday school until they know what the church is about and what the subject matter of the church is about. In our faith, we begin being charged as sinners. And the only way that we can be declared innocent is if we believe and trust in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and determine from now on how to live as becomes a follower of Christ. So here, Paul charges Timothy and all those who minister in the name of Jesus Christ to preach the word, which means the entire revelation of God, starting in the beginning of Genesis and going all the way to the end of Revelation. To preach this and tell people this and instruct people in this and guide people in this in the name of Jesus Christ, and to do this, and this is the word. And it is the word then, and it is the same word that we have today. Now, Paul doesn't explain what the word is. Timothy knows what the word is. And we have it in our pews. And whenever the word is preached, as the charge says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, your Lord. The reason we preach the word in the church is because it is the foundation of our faith. It is our operating manual. It's the list of instructions on how to be a believer. What we know and what we believe is all contained in the Bible. When we profess our faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are also professing Him as our Lord. Kind of unusual term for people who live in a democratic society. We don't call our congressmen and senators and presidents our Lord. We have a different idea about Jesus. He is the Lord of our life. Meaning that He is the one who has authority over our living. And of course, Paul is well aware that Jesus will appear to him again at his death, even as he did at his conversion. And it makes sense for us to preach this because for all of the living, the end is coming. Then we will have to face the one that we were charged by and swore to obey. The one whose salvation we rely on. So preaching means that the word of God is explained with great urgency and with precision. We are charged to stand ready, to be alert, to do this. We must do it in season and out of season. I mean, doing it when, you know, someone shows up before the worship service, as someone did this evening. And to do it sometimes when there's no reason. We might just be standing in line next to somebody in a queue for something, waiting for something. And we see this person and we start talking to them. We might just start by discussing the weather. We might start by discussing the nature of politics or the many of the terrible things that are happening around the world. Especially like we were talking this morning about in Japan. You know, what do these things mean to us? What do these things mean to us? And then working it into our understanding of what it means to me. When we think about a huge earthquake devastating Japan. When we think about the fact that a tsunami destroyed most of the coast there. When we understand that one of the nuclear power plants has been affected by this and there's a problem with it. You know, we need to start thinking about that because that just doesn't happen to people in Japan. That happened in Jamaica. That happened in other places. It happened in New Zealand. We can see these things. And some people might start talking about, well, do you think that we're in the end of times? And we could very well be in the end of times. The Lord might be returning soon. How are we ready for that? Are we prepared for Jesus Christ coming? Are our hearts prepared as believers? Have we discussed salvation to others that we have come into contact with. And that's what it means, in season and out of season. Most of the time these days, I think that we're always in season. We are not out of season at all. It's always a good time to talk about these things. So then that means when it's convenient and when it is inconvenient. Because sometimes it's inconvenient. Preaching is done to convince people to believe. And if they do not believe, the charge stands and it is done to convict them, just like it happens in a court of law. I mean, everything comes with a warning and a prohibition these days. I was watching This Old House. And of course, they were redoing somebody's staircase and they were doing the spindles on the staircase. And they were talking about the fact that there is a code that says that a spindle may be no wider than 4 inches, lest the child put his head through and become injured or stuck in some way. Now, that's a prohibition because we all know that little children like to explore our things and they will sometimes put their heads and arms and legs in places where they don't really belong. And what happens is the child gets his head in but is unable to get his head out. And I've heard of stories like this a long time ago. But because of the codes, because of the laws, because of the standards we have, we try to prevent that from happening. We think about Noah. Noah spent 120 years building the ark. 120 years. And as he built that ark, with the adze in his hand and the hammer and the pegs and doing everything that God had commanded him to do to build that ark, people came and looked and said, what are you building? An ark. Why are you building an ark? Because a flood's coming. And of course, that would probably end up in raucous laughter because, what, this is on a... There's no water anywhere near here. What are you talking about, a flood? And yet, through his building this ark for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness to that generation. But they didn't listen. And 120 years proves that the Lord is very patient. You know, we might see tsunamis and earthquakes and things like that, and we might be seeing things like that for many years to come, maybe past my own lifetime, and maybe even some of our children's lifetime. We don't know how long this is going to take. That's not for us to know. But we do know that they are happening. And we know that the Lord's very patient. And so preaching requires a great deal of patience. You can't get it in just one service. Sometimes take a lifetime of sitting in the pews and listening and thinking about what has been said there. And you know how we are as human beings. We like instantaneous results. You know, every morning I have oatmeal for breakfast, but I don't cook it on the stove with a pan. I get one of those little packets and I pour the hot water on it because I'm an impatient person. I don't want to wait that long for my breakfast. And so that's what I do. But see, that's how we are sometimes. We're very impatient. We want to see instantaneous results. And if we don't have patience, we might give up. And so we're not allowed to get tired of doing it, even if it is hard. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. And that's Psalm 18, verse 30, but it's also Proverbs 30, verse 5. It's one of those passages that is quoted exactly in Scripture. So that's our idea. We're charged to do this. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. You're charged to do this. I'm about to depart from the scene. And now I have taught you, I have led you, I have instructed you, and now you have to go out and do this work of being an evangelist, of bringing the good news to people everywhere. But the second point is that it's an occupational hazard. With preaching comes a crisis. There's always a turning point in preaching, or a crisis, if you will. And as Paul has admonished Timothy in how to preach, he also gives the reason why he must do this. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. William Barclay notes that preaching of biblical teaching is not what our sinful nature desires. Every one of us needs to have someone applaud and uphold the things that we do. And there is much in the Bible that we don't like to hear. Remember some of the older ladies in my Tuesday noon Bible study, and we'd be going through the Old Testament and talk about Israel and David against the Philistines, and I'd look at her and I said, Ina, what's going on? And she said, she'd just shake her head and cluck her tongue up. All that killing. All that killing. Because that was abhorrent to her. She didn't like the idea that God's people would have to fight and overcome enemies in order to stand as a people. She didn't like that. But still, we had to have that. I had to teach that because the women had to understand that this was the way God was working things out at that time. We don't want to hear that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. We don't want to hear that we fall short of God's standards. We want somebody to tell us that we're okay. We want somebody to tell us that we're fine just the way we are. And most of all, and I found this out in ministry, people want you to tell them that they are fine just the way they are. They don't need to change at all. And yet in preaching, in teaching, in coming before people, there's always the idea that, you know, God wants you to change. There is a level of righteousness that He wants you to attain. He will give you His Holy Spirit in order to do that. But you need to rely on Him. You need to trust in Him. You need to give your heart and soul over to Him. And we don't like to hear that God punishes wrongdoers who break His commands. We really don't want to hear that apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, turning away God's anger against sin, hell is the only alternative. Now, preaching from such a book proves its godly origin. I love to tell people that when they're coming into our faith.
I'm like, you got to understand. They're like, how can God talk this way? Why should we hear this stuff? And I'm like, look, if it was about us, we'd be saying all wonderful things about ourselves, how great we are. You know, Elijah wouldn't fall apart at the end there. Jonah would have gotten the idea that the Ninevites should receive God's mercy and grace. You know, we would have been portrayed in a lot better way because we like to portray ourselves better. I like to tell people, I say, if you got a job running a high-lo, you know, a forklift, and you run it off the dock saying hello to somebody and you lose your job because of that, do you put that on your resume when you go to your next job? No, of course not, because if you do, they might not hire you for that job. You want to present yourself in the best way possible. And yet, we as Christians understand that there's a lot about us that's very attractive, but there are also things about us that are very unattractive. And there are things about us that we are faithful at, and there are very many things that we are unfaithful at. So it's important. And so many will want this watered down until there's no warning given at all. And it's no surprise that people who are unconverted will grow tired of the plain old gospel of Jesus Christ. Then they will delight in stories. They'll delight in allegories, in paraphrasing, and any other explanation of our failings except the fact that they are our failings. Proper preaching clearly points out our failings while always pointing out that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. That's why He's there. When I talk to people and they say, you know, I really don't want to hear about this stuff. I really don't want to hear about the cross. I don't want to hear about Jesus dying. And I'm saying, well, if you don't think that Jesus has done this for you, what good is He to you? If you take away His atoning sacrifice for you on the cross, what do you have left? Then you could just forget Him entirely, because that's the reason He exists. That's the reason He's here for. He's here to bring us into God's kingdom. That's what God wanted from the beginning, and that's what He was sent to do. And if we can't understand our failings, and we can't understand our sins, and we don't want to hear about them, then there's no way for Him to be of any use to us. I said, why bother with the church then? Why come and be part of a fellowship? Why hear these things if you can't believe this? It's all very clear. And many times, you know, even pastors and good people in the churches will sometimes tire of hearing of these things. And we would like to hear a more positive message. But Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's your Lord. And those of us who preach are to be sober about this. And as Paul points out, to suffer the difficulties. And see, that's what the occupational hazard is all about. Because whenever you're a pastor, whenever you're preaching the gospel, whenever you're telling somebody the gospel, even if you're a person in the pews and you're telling somebody about why you go to church on Sunday and why you go twice and why you believe in Jesus Christ, you know, and they're going to look at you and go, that's just a bunch of crazy stuff. I don't want to hear that. I can watch football on TV. I can watch the sports. I can do all sorts of other things with that day, with Sunday. I can do all other kinds of things with my life. I can do as my heart wills. Why are you telling me about this? And of course, they will turn away from us. And that is the occupational hazard. There are people who are willing to hear. And then we understand how God has been working in their hearts from the beginning. But there are people that they just put their fingers in their ears and start going, la, la. They don't want to hear it anymore. And we mourn about that. And we know that there are people who are going to really be antagonized by our telling them about the gospel. So Paul points this out to Timothy, that he's going to have to suffer the difficulties. My third point, weakness and the one who stands for us. Now, isn't that just great? A deathbed instruction and no hints on how to make things go a little bit easier. Paul doesn't give Timothy a shortcut that he can take to make things work out a little better or be a little bit easier. Paul instead talks about how hard it is to do all this. But he couches it in reference to the poured out sacrifice. Himself, in fact. The preciousness of a life that is given for the ultimate cause. You know, when King David's men, before he was king, got him water from the well in Bethlehem, at great risk to themselves. He was so appalled that he refused to drink it. He refused to drink that water. Instead, he poured it out on the ground before the Lord, giving it back to the Lord, because he knew it was done at great personal risk. What Paul is referring to is the pouring out of his blood, the pouring out of his life. But since it is only the blood of Christ that covers and cleanses us, as I mentioned this morning, he refers to it like water. The hardest thing for any of us is giving up our lives for something. During World War II, many served because they had to. They were drafted, some volunteered, but some understood that the risk of their lives was for a greater purpose. They didn't think they were heroes. They didn't think they were doing something special. They knew there was a job and they had to get it done, and they understood that they might lose their life over that. Real faith is warfare. It is. It's warfare. Living for Christ is a race. And Paul uses all these euphemisms to point out what the life of faith is like. And we do want to run well. We do want to run well. We do want to receive the prize. We do want to receive that crown of glory when we enter into His kingdom, knowing that as soon as we receive that crown of glory, when Christ enters in, we will take off our crowns and lay them before Him. Very important point. When we are tired after a long day of work, we long for our rest. At the end of a long life of service, we long for our eternal rest. And Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So part of it is acknowledging our weakness, our inability. Look at the people that Paul mentions in our passage. Demas deserted him. Crescens left him. Titus left him. But Dr. Luke stayed with Paul. Even Mark, who had earlier in his ministry broken up the team of Paul and Barnabas, was forgiven and now was accepted as a mature and useful member of the team. Because Paul, in saying these things, is pointing out, he's admitting that he didn't do this alone. On his deathbed, in prison, waiting for his execution, he's saying, you know, I didn't do this alone. Here's some of the names of these people. Now, some of them didn't work out so well, and he's saying that. But he says, others have been very useful. Because we're together in this. We're doing this as a body. We're doing this as people that God has equipped and established to do this. Paul can't do it alone. None of us can do things alone for very long. Be the pastor of a church where your elders don't help you, or your deacons don't help you, or your congregants don't want to walk in the way of faith. How long can you do that? How long can you continue to proclaim to them the word? Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Thinking of that, he warns Timothy about Alexander. Now, I know I should at this point tell you, you know, what's the purpose of the parchments and the scrolls? Well, of course, Paul wanted to continue his study. He wanted to continue to labor as he could. Writing letters meant that he could impart theological wisdom through letters, through writing, and that was what he wanted to do at the end. But he still is emphasizing the people. And he's talking about Alexander. Because we're always going to run into someone who, for lack of a better word, is a heretic. Somebody who wants to go away, wants to be like the stars in the sky, planet. We get the Greek word planeo from the word planet because it wanders around in the atmosphere, in the heavens. And of course, now we understand that there's gravity kind of keeping them in some sort of a form or a shape. But back then, planets were known to be wanderers, and so heretics were like that too. They were wanderers. They didn't stay on point. They didn't stick to the doctrine. They went wherever their heart took them. And Alexander was one of those people. And he wishes to undermine the gospel with explanations of things that are more flattering, but dangerous for people who need to know their sin and embrace their Savior. Because there's a need there. There's always got to be a need. If we can boil down our faith into one word, there's the idea of need. Because we need to be saved. We need salvation. Because alone, we cannot do it. We're not equipped. We sinned. And that sin is going to get us. But if we believe in Christ, His salvation will indeed free us. So Paul goes on to mention that he did not always have the weak support of others. Perhaps there were some who could have stood with him, but he has forgiven them. And the idea is there that perhaps there was two parts to his trial, that there was one part where he went and heard the initial charge, and you know, he looked around to see who was there to defend him, and nobody was there to defend him. So he said, "The Lord stood with me at that point." And then the second time, at the second part of the trial, that now he does have some people who are supporting him. But it could be that this was the second time that he was before the emperor. This could be the time that he was ready and prepared to meet the Lord, because it would end up in his execution. But he has forgiven them. And he hopes that the Lord will not hold it against them for not standing by him. And so he says, you know, the first time he stood before the emperor, only the Lord stood by him, gave him strength, enabled him to properly declare the gospel, and he was released. And he thinks of it like Daniel in the lion's den. He should have been mauled by the lions. I mean, we look at that sometimes in our own lives as well. We say, you know, we look at a circumstance. A year ago, almost exactly, I had a very bad car accident. I got T-boned. And I look back on that event and I remember it very clearly because it was a horrendous experience. But, you know, I came out of it alive. And I was surprised because I was hit at an excess of 55 miles an hour by a pickup truck. For all intents and purposes, I should have died at that time, but I didn't. I survived. And you look back on that and you say, the Lord was with me. It's the only explanation you can come up with. What's the other one? I was lucky. What's that? What's luck? I mean, there's some good fortune for some and not for others. Isn't it better to say that the Lord was with me? Isn't it better to admit that the Lord was preparing me and keeping me safe and keeping me in His hand? That's a better way of explaining it. And so we do that sometimes. We look at situations we've been in and we say, you know, I shouldn't have survived that, but for some reason I did, and the Lord be praised that I did, so that I continue to serve Him. So by the grace of the Lord, Paul was spared because Jesus is his Lord. And so I'd like to bring it home by saying, you know, we live in, again, in very uncertain times. You know, we can stop building nuclear power plants and stop having electricity. But it seems to me that we will still have earthquakes. We will still have tsunamis. We'll still have economic disasters that come because of people's greed. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to continue to hamper us as a people. You know, we've gotten past the point that, you know, there's a muscular Christianity, or there's a kind of a works righteousness that if we all just continue to do the right things, everything will be right with our nation and with all the other nations that we deal with. We know that that's not true. We can see the weakness right now, and we understand that very well. And perhaps we're experiencing these days to allow the most important things in our relationship to Jesus, our faith, to kind of come to the top. Knowing that economic, natural, and nuclear disasters cannot affect our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see Paul sitting there in prison, probably chained to a Roman guard. We can see him weighing this all out while he's there, considering the work that he had done up to that point, giving a charge to his protege, his adopted son, Timothy. This advice and direction he gave him, he was not speaking of economic, natural, or side effects of scientifically established ways of life. He is directing Timothy in what it means to be a follower of Christ, a teller of the good news of the gospel. And it's the normal sort of friction that occurs when Jesus is your Lord. It's a normal kind of thing. Being in prison for your faith? Sure, that can happen. We see it all the time. We hear about Christians being told that they can't say things and can't do things. I'm looking for a new call. Somebody suggested I go back into the Navy for chaplaincy. But you know that Navy chaplains are not allowed in uniform to pray in the name of Jesus anymore, publicly. They'll get in trouble for that. So we can begin to see that these things are beginning to affect us. And so there's going to be friction. There's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties that occur when Jesus is your Lord. All other things are mundane. And you think, what do you mean? An earthquake is mundane? A tsunami is mundane? A nuclear accident is mundane? Well, yeah, in a way, when you think about our faith, and you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we really need to be doing with our lives, what we really need to be focusing on. You know, if it's not mundane, it might be slightly useful, maybe like a cloak in the winter that Paul asks to have sent to him. And even the others he speaks about, he speaks of the reference as to how they did or did not live out their faith in Jesus, their Lord. And you know, it's true. Many people today desire an easy faith. But you know, faith isn't easy. It never has been. And if it isn't, if Jesus is your Lord, then it isn't going to be easy. Because there's a high demand. There's a high caliber of expectations that come with believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord. His word will grab you. It often does me. It will change you. It will mark you. It'll put his mark upon you, holy to the Lord, on your forehead, like it was on the high priest's turban. And then if we think about that, and we think about God's word, because it is God's word that we utilize to declare Jesus, to give advice, to look at the world around us, to build up our existence in the faith, to establish our churches, to do all of these things, it always comes down to the word. Because as it says in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so we see Paul in prison, awaiting the end of his life. But yet he is proclaiming the word. And the word continues to go forth. And it echoes down the generations even to today. And it will continue to echo into the future with new people, new places, and new experiences. But it's going to be the same word. And it's going to be the same kind of people. And they're going to have to address it in the same kind of way. And what we all understand from it is, when it comes to our heart, when it takes root in our heart, in our minds, and in our souls, we realize that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us together this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for hearing these words of advice. And Lord, there is so much more that we can say, but for now, this will do. And we pray, Lord, that it would open our hearts and minds to realize the vastness of what is before us, to realize the great authority and the great power that is behind the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see it not just as something that we put on like a coat on Sunday so that we can wear it to church and perhaps do some works of service during the day with it and then at night put it away, and when we go back to our jobs on Monday, keep it away and keep it hidden. But Lord, may it be something that is there on our faces, on the tumbling out from our lips, ringing in our ears, that Lord, we might hear this word, that we might have it in our hearts, that we may impart it to our souls, and that we might see the whole world as a field that is white for harvest. And as we pray for, Lord, you to send reapers for the harvest, we know that we too must help with that harvest. We too must be reapers. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we do this, as a church, as a people, as we go out from this place tonight, as we go back to our homes, and tomorrow we may go to our places of work and service, that you would help us to see that those fields are white for harvest, and that we would be praying, and that we would be speaking, and that we would be teaching and talking. And that, Lord, we would be doing it all, regardless of the cost to ourselves, regardless of what it might mean for our goodwill in the eyes of other people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this because it is a charge to us. It is a charge that we have taken freely as believers in Christ Jesus. It is also something, Lord, that we must take as a occupational hazard, knowing that although many may be overjoyed and be excited to hear the words of faith, there are many who will not be very excited to hear that word and will cry against us bitterly. And Lord, may we be like Paul and like Timothy and like many of the people that Paul worked and served with. Not the ones that couldn't stand the heat and so got out of the kitchen. Not those, Lord, who went off to do their own things. Not especially like Demas, for the love of the world, forsook the gospel. But Lord, that we would go and be useful. Lord, we would all like to be Paul. We would all would like to have that conversion experience where we see you, Lord, bodily and spiritually before us. But Lord, as you said to Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who do not see and yet have believed. And we pray, Lord, that we might have Jesus spiritually before us always, that we might see him, and that we might see the work that he has set aside for us to do, and that we might go to it. Lord, we ask that you would be with this congregation. We thank you, Lord, for its health and its strength. We pray, Lord, for its pastor and for its elders as they'll be meeting in regular session this coming Saturday. We pray, Lord, that they might do the work of evangelists, that they might do the work of the church, that they might continue to help to build and strengthen and build up this congregation. We thank you, Lord, for these people who have come to hear the word. We thank you, Lord, for all those you have drawn here this evening, that you might impart your message to their hearts, that they might see Jesus as the brightest star in the heavens, more brighter than the sun, and that they would seek, Lord, always to be in communion with him through prayer, through fellowship, through regular worship. We thank you, Lord, for these things and pray, Lord, that you continue to establish this congregation. We pray for our presbytery, Lord, as it will be meeting at the end of April, and it will be meeting here. We thank you, Lord, for all of our churches. And we thank you, Lord, for all the prayers that were raised this morning for those churches. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them and that they would continue in strength, Lord. And may we continue, Lord, to plant churches and to create daughter churches and to bring into congregations people and, Lord, build up other churches where the faith can dwell and take root. We pray, Lord, that that will happen within our sight and within the hearing of our voices and within the operation of our lives. And, Lord, we pray that you would be with our nation. We pray, Lord, for our president, for those who are our elected officials. We pray, Lord, that they might take the root of wisdom, that they might remember that they, too, are servants of the Lord. And they too should hear his voice and heed his warnings and follow his advice. And we pray, Lord, for nations like New Zealand and Japan and other places, Lord, that have been rocked by earthquakes, hit by tsunamis, that are experiencing, Lord, problems that come from those disasters with the great loss of life. And we pray, Lord, for all those who are believing in those nations, that you would preserve them and keep them. Lord, may all of this even work out so that they may come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That even in the midst of disaster, Lord, you may shine forth. As you came to see the crowds of people, and you saw them, and you had compassion and pity for them. And so, Lord, you healed them and you made them right again. And so, Lord, they loved you and believed in you. And may we see this happening even, Lord, in our world, that through our efforts, through our hands and our feet of Jesus, that you might be brought before them, and that, Lord, they might receive that blessing, and, Lord, it might lift them up. Lord, continue to help us in our personal lives. We struggle with things. We pray, Lord, for those that are looking for work, that you might provide for each of them, Lord, a living wage and good work that they can do as a vocation of service in the world that we live in, as an avocation next to the work of service that we do in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless all those in need, those with difficulties and problems. We pray again, Lord, for the Millers, Lord, as they leave this body and go to Greenville, South Carolina, and begin a new life there, something that you have led them to do. And we pray, Lord, that you might establish them in a good church and that you may continue to bless them. And Lord, when they come to visit, may we rejoice in their success and in the good things that you have done in their lives. And may we be able to tell of the wonderful things that you have done for us here. We thank you, Lord, that all of us together, as people who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been chosen from the beginning of the world, who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, might continue to uphold each other in fellowship. And I thank you, Lord, for all those who have opened their homes and their hearts to me. And I pray, Lord, that they would be blessed by our fellowship together. Lord, may we continue to fellowship until you come and receive us back to you into your kingdom. May we receive that word from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we wait and we search and we look for that day, always serving you, because Jesus is our Lord. Bless us, Lord, and keep us in your care. Forgive our sins and help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.